do the standing thing. Here. Okay. And I'll hold your hand up so you don't have to hold
it. All right.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together in fellowship, study your Holy Scriptures, to just take in the teachings that you have for us in your Word, so that we might be more knowledgeable Christians and more compassionate Christians to those around us, and be more helpful to helping other Christians understand more clearly your gospel message and the history that goes along with it. And we also pray that you will just open our hearts and minds to receive these teachings and give us new new spiritual horizons that we can look at and see more clearly, so we can become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and whose name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so we're on Matthew 22. We'll get right back there, and we're on session 68.
Did anybody notice that the prayer Bible verse in the Apostle Times today was Matthew 22?
Nope.
I know that it was last week. They're in the same section we are. Yeah.
All right. So we're kind of right around Matthew 22:24 at this point now, when the Sadducees are coming, and it's kind of like their turn to take their best shot at Jesus. And here they're saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother has next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. And then they go on this long, complicated thing about trying to follow the letter of the law in this particular law that they're calling attention to, which is known as the law of the Levirate marriage. And, they go on this long thing where, okay, so this happened, we're trying to follow the law, and, the brother dies, and so his brother marries his wife, and then they're childless again, and he dies, and then so on and so forth, all the way down to the seventh. And then they're, basically what they're doing is they're mocking the idea of the resurrection, because they're saying, well, how can the resurrection be true? Because then you have one woman in the resurrection married to seven different people. So therefore, by their reasoning, therefore, there can be no resurrection, because it doesn't make any sense. And so they're trying to mock Jesus. They're trying to mock the idea of the resurrection. And they're trying to give him one of these really difficult questions. And as we talked about last week, this is probably one of the ones that stumped the Pharisees, who were the, they were kind of the flip side of the coin to the Sadducees. I think a lot of people in modern theological teachings try to make it easy for people by saying, like Pharisees are the Republicans and the Sadducees are the liberals or the Democrats. And we've been through that a few times. That doesn't quite work as easily as people try to make it fit like that, but it's not quite the same. However, they were two parties that were very much opposed to each other and had very divergent beliefs about the Hebrew Scriptures and the interpretations thereof. As it turns out, the Pharisees were almost always probably 95 to 100% correct in what they believed. The technical accuracy of what they believed was very, very right on with what Jesus taught. Problem with that is, it was all up here, and they had no love in their hearts on which to found their only partially correct beliefs. They were following the law to the letter, very strict, you know, very, very loveless. And, you know, Jesus, you know, we're getting to a point in here in chapter 23, which is coming up pretty quick, where Jesus just lambasts this whole sect of Judaism known as the Pharisees. I mean, he has more negative stuff to say about them and their attitude than just about any other group of people or person or any other entity or anything really in his ministry.
Where would Jesus have fit in as a Jew between these two parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Does anyone know what his family was? Or?
Well, families, like kind of like we talked about last week, the common people, but we, you know, like we looked at Martha, Mary, Lazarus, mm-hmm. they definitely believed in the resurrection.
So they were more like Pharisees than like...
And if you look at what the Pharisees believed and what Jesus taught, I mean, it's right on the money. Only problem is, you know, they were teaching it and trying to kind of use it as an advantage over the people with the totally wrong, conniving attitude about it. And therefore, they really do get the stronger condemnation because they're the ones who really should have known. I mean, they should have known better. And so, you know, with here in the Sadducees, Jesus doesn't really say much to them. He just kind of tells them, you know, towards the end here, we'll get to it tonight, towards the end where it says, you know, you are mistaken. He just kind of says, you're mistaken. You don't really understand things.
So if the other snakes and...
Yeah. the ones who really knew that they took advantage of what they knew for their own unjust gain and so on, those are the ones he really lets them have it. I mean, big time. And it kind of goes along with the New Testament teaching of, you know, teachers will be held to a higher standard you know, because you know, I mean, as a teacher, you're supposed to know things and be teaching them to other people. So therefore, you know, be careful because you're going to be held to a stricter accountability.
Well, I was just wondering if, you know, most people in America, if you're talking about political parties, are more kind of in the middle, you know. That is, they're not pure Republicans or pure Democrats. And that's what I was wondering about the common people of Jesus' time. If they weren't good enough to be Pharisees and they weren't rich enough or cynical enough to be Sadducees, were they a little less hyper about all of the laws or, you know?
Yeah, well, I think that's probably a good way of analogizing it, for sure. Yeah, I think so. Because you see it time and time again. I mean, you see it all through the scriptures like Peter. You know, we can do just a little introspective on Peter and just kind of look at, you know, we look at him in the book of Acts and we know that he was very, very religious about keeping the laws of the eating. So he was very upset that he has this vision that God tells him, you know, kill and eat and you're going to be eating with the Gentiles and you're going to be, and, you know, Paul has to rebuke him to his face. You know, Paul has to tell him, you know, you're a hypocrite for, you know, acting this way with this group of people, but when this group of people comes along and you're going along and you're trying to play both sides of the fence, and Paul tells him straight up, you are dead wrong to do that. You know, we're a new covenant now.
And you know, Barnabas went along with it on that
day. Yeah. On Sunday.
Yeah.
Yeah, we were looking at that exact scripture on Sunday. So Peter, you know, he kept the law of the eating regulations. We know that he was very strict about that. And we knew that he was anxious to looking for the Messiah, just like a lot of the common people were of the day. You know, just like Nathaniel, you know, as soon as Jesus came on the scene and kind of proved himself a little bit, Nathaniel got really excited. And Andrew and John, I mean, they were all common people looking for the Messiah. They found the Messiah. They believed in the resurrection. They were excited about everything. And they did have there was a strong Jewishness to them, yes. However, you know, it's kind of interesting how, you know, they all have their faults and their problems too. Because Peter, you know, he obviously, you know, he kind of apparently had quite a vocabulary on him from his days as a fisherman and a sailor. And, you know, that manifested itself on a couple of occasions in a pretty bad light. And then Matthew was a tax collector, hated by the Jews. And you have Simon the Zealot on the other side. And, you know, he's one of those Jews who was ready to take up arms against Rome like at the drop of a hat. You know, if he sensed the opportunity for revolution, you know, he'd kind of... You know, I don't know, I really don't know the tone of how to analogize that, but, you know, on the one side, you know, you might think of him as being somebody who'd be right out there on the front lines of this Occupy movement that's going on here in our country now, or that might not be the right category to put him in. You know, sometimes we're trying to make analogies and they don't quite fit right, but, you know, on the other side of it, you know, he might be one of those... kind of militant survivalist people. There's a lot of them. You'd be surprised how many people have, you know, still to this day have bomb shelters, stockpiles of water and, you know, food supplies and all that
kind
of stuff.
Why don't they want to live in a post-apocalyptic world for anyway?
Yeah, I'd rather
die and go out. I'd rather go to
heaven. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but... There's, nevertheless, you know, there's those people are there. So,
did you see the Super Bowl commercial about Chevy? Chevy is in so much trouble with Ford.
Oh,
they
sure.
They said they showed the Mayan calendar coming to a halt on December 21st, and the only truck that survived was the Chevy Silverado. They said, "Aren't you glad you bought one instead of a Ford?" And they even use the word instead of a Ford. It's just not good enough to survive in the post-apocalyptic world. And then they said, even if you don't really... So Ford came out and said, well, even if you don't... If you really believe that on December 22nd or something the world's going to end, go ahead and buy a Chevy Silverado because they don't last quite as long as the Fords. And they put all that out. But they're really mad at them for using that. But it was just kind of like, which car will be better in a post... In a post-apocalyptic world, find gas, you know, to put in your car.
Yeah, you better get a...
You haven't seen Mad Max, have
you? Oh, yeah, I've seen it. I have seen it, but you're right.
Better get one of the electric cars or...
Yeah.
You'll need a really long extension cord.
I think I'll get a horse.
I think a horse would be better. Yeah. Well, that was that same commercial, but then when the guy says... Want a Twinkie? Because the Twinkie should survive.
I know, the Twinkie survive. That's right. The Twinkies were the only thing that
was so cool.
Did you hear they're going to quit making Twinkies? That Hostess is going out of business.
But the ones that are on the shelf are good
They'll
for another 50 years.
Yeah. I think there's...
Stock up now.
The survivalist probably has...
A lifetime. Yeah,
no, they're shelves of them, right?
Well, they've got Pepsis and Moon Pies.
So, anyway, back on topic. We're
good next.
So, in this Matthew 22:24 here, talking about the levirate marriage, we went over all the specifics of that in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Genesis. Those are the four main books in the Torah where it really details those particular rules and laws and exactly how you get... To be in that situation. And it's interesting because we have in the book of Ruth the premier example of the levirate marriage and how it's kind of an analogy. The whole idea is that it is an analogy of in a short little synopsis in the form of a love story, the entire gospel message. Basically, as a matter of fact, if you want to summarize basically all of creation from beginning to end, you can summarize it in the four-chapter book of Ruth, which is taught throughout the world, in my opinion, somewhat unfortunately, strictly as literature. When people teach the Bible as literature, which I always, you know, I kind of chagrin that personally, because, you know, when people teach the Bible as literature, they're missing all the depth and the metaphors and the analogies to Christ. Now, of course, they don't. Most people who want to learn the Bible as literature and only study it in that context, they don't want to accept Christ, and they don't want to, you know, they just want to extract these couple of little things that are neat to them, but not have to have any of that accountability or deal with their pride or anything, or their sin or anything like that. But the Book of Ruth, quite famous. It's famous throughout the world. It's taught in universities, in lots of different contexts, as literature, like I said, also as a history, a Jewish history. And then, of course, in Christian theology, it's taught, I believe, the way it was meant to be read and interpreted. So we'll go there.
Well, I have heard, and I liked this, that the books of Ruth and Job were correctives to Jewish thought that had gone so counter to God that they had to be corrected in, by divine prescription. That the book of Ruth, that the Jews were getting so intent upon themselves, like the good Jews were shunning all the pagans and everything, that they, that there was no way, if you didn't have the bloodline, that you could be a good Jew. And Ruth shows that one of the best Jews was a Moabitess. And then the book of Job was to show that for people who said, if you're right with God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. And Job was correcting that line of thought that had become popular among Jews. They would look at people who were poor or sick and say, you're not right with God. And so Job was meant to correct that, that you can't second-guess God. You can't say whether someone's misfortunes are because God is judging them, because that may not be it at all. At any rate, I heard that, and it was very interesting.
All right. Well, I have there Ruth 3:8 through 4:22, because that's really the leveret part. However, whenever we do the book of Ruth, I kind of like to start in chapter 1 just for a little bit at least, just to give some background.
I have to find it first. I don't think it's in the Bible.
It's such a tiny little book.
In between Judges and 1
Samuel. Somewhere around page 300.
Boy, it's wonderful teaching the teen class because we all have the same Bible.
Judges.
Well,
not
Judges.
And Sam.
And you're real close.
First Samuel.
Forward. And Judges?
Yeah.
Judges and First Samuel.
Just a few right pages between the two.
It's after Judges.
When I was teaching the teenagers, they all use the same Bibles that are stacked in the middle of the table. So they can say, what page number, Nana?
There it is.
And then it's right on the...
I guess you didn't... It's not read a lot.
So let's just look at this real quick. And if you look at verse 1 is very telling. It says, now it came about in the days when judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, if you look back, and it's, don't have it right off the top of my head here, but I know that it's right there in that final chapter of Judges, and if you look back in that chapter and read through it, it's somewhere right around that chapter 21 of Judges, where it talks about how everybody started, it's right there in the last verse, sorry, there it is, easy enough. Okay, so the last verse of Judges is, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that is the exact segue into the book of Ruth. You know, it's during this time of the Judges, and you know, you have the, however you count the judges, some people say there's 12 or 13, or, you know, they count different people in different ways, but you know, there's that period where you had all those different judges, and it was in that time, but that was not a very good time for Israel. It was a bad time, because there was no king in Israel, and everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. And it's that, there's that famous proverb, you know, that it seems right unto a man, but, you know, that's just the way it seems right. You know, it seems like it's right to him, but there's a danger in just kind of going your own way and not bringing God into your the way you make your decisions. So if you can go and you can analogize this all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, because you can say, you can look at that as a starting point and say, okay, you have Adam and Eve, and instead of doing what God had said, what God's word had told them, you know, don't do this, they did what was right in their own eyes, you know, because, you know, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the light to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also her husband with her, and
with
he
a little
ate.
Help from Satan.
Right. And so, you know, when saw, but that's the key point, you know, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when you see something and you think, oh, that looks right to me, and you do it, but it's going directly against God's instructions or God's word, then that's wrong. And what had happened here is, now look in Ruth chapter 1 verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Okay, right there. That goes back to Genesis chapter 3 also, when, you know, God tells Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. So there was a curse. You know, the disobedience brought forth a curse. So right here at the end of Judges, it's like Genesis chapter 3. There's an analogy here of disobedience, everybody just going their own way and doing whatever seems right to them in their own eyes, and then a famine in the land. That's God's divine punishment. And so if you can start to see the book of Ruth getting set up for us right here. It's being set up as a great analogy. Then if you go on, it's a famine in the land, and what you have to understand about that is a famine in the land of Israel back in the time when they were supposed to be a theocracy. In other words, they believed that God was their direct ruler over them. That it was God, everything that happened in the country was God appointed, divine appointed. So when there was a famine in the land, that meant God's divine punishment had come upon them. That meant that they were to be remorseful, repentant, seek out God and try to find out why the punishment was there, what they were doing wrong, so that they could turn away from it and start doing right, so that there would no longer be famine. That's the whole point. That was the whole point of there being a famine. A divine appointed famine. So people who don't teach this correctly, you know, they'll just teach this because they don't want to get into all the depth of the analogies. They'll just, you know, they don't want to say that this was a divine appointed famine. They just treat a famine back here as though it were any kind of natural disaster today. Because they want to get away from people thinking that, oh, this earthquake happened because God's punishing these people, or this hurricane happened because God's punishing these people. And they're right to do that, because nowadays, you know, we don't live under a theocracy, and even though I do believe God has divine control over everything that happens, and ultimately brings it around for good for all those who love Him, still, I don't think we should look at things and say, yeah, that country just got blasted with a natural disaster, and boy, did they deserve it, and God's punishing them. You know, I think that's a very, very wrong way of looking at things. So, just to separate that out, because you don't have to teach that this was just a random famine, so that you don't trouble people about, well, natural disasters today come directly from God. No, you don't have to do that. You can say, Israel was a theocracy, therefore, when something bad happened to them, yes, indeed, it was divinely appointed. It was supposed to be that way. God sent the famine on purpose.
He told them He would send it.
Yes, yeah. And earlier in in Leviticus, and you know, there's other places where God warns them about disobedience, what's going to happen. So, you know, you don't have to put everything in one basket, you know, and say, well, this is a natural disaster that happened just by random chance. Because no, it wasn't. It was divinely appointed. Now, what's interesting, if you go on here, a certain man of Bethlehem, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. That's interesting because Elimelech means
God is my king.
Mm-hmm. It means God is my king. So, here's a man who says God is my king. His name is supposed to say it. It's supposed to say that, you know, what his life is supposed to reflect. His, you know, your life is kind of supposed to reflect the meaning of your name, especially back when name meanings were extremely important back here. So your life is kind of supposed to reflect what your name says it's supposed to. Kind of like Israel is supposed to reflect, you know, being God's chosen people, and that they're the ones that strive, you know, with God and for God, and God strives for them and with them. And so, you know, Israel is supposed to reflect that in as a nation, as being God's chosen people. Yet here, Elimelech, God is my king, he flees Israel. He actually flees Israel, and he goes to the land of Moab during the famine. Well, what that is, that's kind of like, you know, if I have a child and I punish my child and I say, you know, you've done something wrong in disobedience and now you're punished. And then the child says, well, I don't agree with that, so I'm out of here. And I mean, that's, you have to kind of read between the lines to understand what's going on here, but, you know, Elimelech was not supposed to leave. That was forbidden to go to Moab. As a matter of fact, there's other places in the scripture where God himself, God's own voice speaking through the prophet, says, you know, Moab is my washpot. And he actually, when he says Moab is my washpot, that's a euphemistic way of saying Moab is my toilet. I mean, that's like, of all the Gentile nations back then in those days, that was the worst of the worst of the worst. And, you know, they were the absolute scum of the earth, the ones who were doing the worst human sacrifices and pagan, satanic rituals. You know, they were the absolute worst. And it even, there's other places in Scripture where it says, if you marry, you know, you absolutely can't marry outside of Israel, but especially a Moabite. You can't do that. That's forbidden. You know, it's like the worst of the worst. And so, you know, you start to see this analogy come play out where you have the people who are supposed to be God is my king. As soon as God punishes them and starts sending some difficulty in their lives, flee. You see the analogy? And they flee away from God out into the world, not just the world, but the worst of the worst of the world. And what happens? Find somebody there who's of this worst of the worst, you know, the toilet, the washpot people nation, you know, the Gentile, the worst of the Gentiles. You find somebody there in the worst of the worst of the Gentiles who actually comes back in and becomes a believer. So you kind of start to see the analogy of Israel supposed to be God is my king, but they actually don't have it right in their hearts. And one of these people who's the worst of the worst
becomes the great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, exactly. And well, becomes a symbol of the church, you know, the Gentile church, you know, coming back and being the bride of the kinsman redeemer, who's Boaz. So that just kind of sets the stage. And I mean, you know, we don't want to get into an entire study of the book of Ruth, but you start to see all these little analogies just in those first few verses. If you know how to read it, it really starts to come alive, and it's more than just a nice little story. So there's the surface meaning, where it is a nice little story, and it's pretty neat. Pretty neat little love story, and it did happen. This is, you know, historical fact that this happened, and that can even be proven, I believe, secularly, because in the chronological genealogies of the Jewish people, you know, this is a very important genealogy that was kept very close track of. So we do know that, you know, there's Ruth, and there's Obed, and there's Jesse, and Boaz, and, you know, that's a very important genealogy that has been documented and verified, you know, in lots of different records. So, it's interesting because notice it says the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And that kind of means kind of sickly and depressed. You know, that was their names. Their names actually meant, you know, kind of a sickly, depressed, forlorn, you know, those kind of, their names have kind of those meanings, that connotation of those meanings, like sorrow and misery. And it's kind of like their names represent what Israel was going through at that time of the famine. You know, they're depressed, they're tired, they're sick and tired, they're upset, they're distraught and forlorn. And so instead of repenting, what do? They go to Moab. And in Moab, that's where the Moabite woman, women that they take wives for themselves, and then all the men eventually die. The men die. And so that's real interesting that, you know, you have Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all end up dying. And all you have left, and you kind of see the men as representing Israel. And all you have left is the only one you have left to bring, that Naomi has to bring back with her, is a Gentile of the worst of the Gentiles, a Gentile who becomes a bride in Ruth, of course. So, pretty neat stuff if you really, really get into it. Some deep, deep analogies that go down different layers and layers and layers of analogy. So let's start with where the bullet actually says, though. So 3:8. And Jerry, would you read? Let's read about 3:8 through 13.
Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning."
All right. So here, we didn't get the full context of this since we started at verse 8, but I'll just give you a little bit of background. This is right during the threshing, the middle of the night in the threshing, when the threshing had started. And so, you know, this is kind of like a picture of judgment, a picture of the tribulation, a picture of separating the wheat from the chaff. And notice where Ruth is during that judgment time. She's with Boaz. Boaz is a model or representation of Jesus Christ as the kinsman redeemer. So she's safe with him, the church, in other words, safe with Christ while the tribulation is going on in the threshing floor during the tribulation period. So that's one interesting analogy. Another interesting analogy is here in a closer relative, in verse 12, where it says, "And now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I, so we got a problem. Because it was always the nearest kinsman that was supposed to redeem. And later on, we'll find out that they go to the, you know, I'll save that one until we get to that point. So, well, you know, you'll see that there's a closer relative that chooses not to do the duty. And remember, you know, you had to have this big scene where we're supposed to be the sandal and the spitting in the face and so on and all that kind of stuff, right? So, you know, that goes down, and we'll talk about the analogy of that closer kinsman when we get to that point. So let's go on to 14 through 18. Virginia, would you like to, you know?
So she lay down at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is with you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for he has concluded the matter, for he will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day."
All right. So, very interesting, and you can kind of get a picture of little subtle Jewish subtleties here, because how did she know that, Naomi know that Boaz wouldn't rest until he'd resolved the matter this day? And that's because he sent Naomi a clue, a little hidden message, in the number of measures of barley that he sent Ruth back with. And it was 6. And that's a little hidden coded message there, letting Naomi know that, you know, in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day he rested. That was very big in the Jewish culture because of the Sabbath. And therefore, he's sending her a little message letting her know that, you know, he's kind of like saying, okay, there's been 6 days that have gone by, and there's going to be a day of rest, but before that rest happens, this is going to be taken care of. You know, I'm going to do it today. So he's sending a little hidden message with Ruth back to Naomi. Ruth didn't know the meaning of it because she didn't know that Jewish, she was kind of learning the Jewish culture, but she didn't have the background yet to understand something like that. So Naomi knows, you know, Naomi understands that. And then it's interesting if we go on to chapter 4, verses 1 through, say, 6. Mike, would you like to read that?
"Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. And when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said. Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow. In order to maintain the name of the property, maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this the kinsman redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.'"
All right. Thank you. Okay. Incredible analogies here. You know, Boaz goes to the gate, and that's where all the business, you know, of the city was to take place. And notice what's so interesting here. You know, he beholds this nearer kinsman who was kind of in the way of him being able to redeem. And he has to kind of take care of this first, right, doesn't he? He has to take care of this business. So what is that, you know, if Boaz represents Jesus Christ and Ruth represents the Gentile church, what does this nearer kinsman represent? And people debate about this, but I would strongly argue to you that this nearer kinsman represents the law. It represents the law, and I'll show you why. First of all, notice how many men come. There's 10 men, kind of representing the Ten Commandments, if you will. And 10 is the number of testimony. And that's the number that's always used as a number of testimony in the scriptures. So you have 10 as a symbol of testimony, a symbol of the Ten Commandments, witnessing this. And you have this interaction between Boaz and this nearer unnamed kinsman, who I suggest to you represents the law. And if this will be interesting if we kind of take a little divergence right here. Notice on the bullet, there's Leviticus 25, 48, and 49. Because when, notice how Boaz originally talks to him, he only mentions the land being redeemed. He doesn't let him know about the fact that there's a widow,
a Moabite, that comes yeah. with it,
that needs to have this, you know, kinsman the redeemer, levirate marriage happen as well. So he just talks about the land. And notice if you go to that passage of Leviticus 25. 48 and 49. It says, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. And let's just keep going here. He then, with his purchaser, shall calculate from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. If there are still many years, he shall refund part of his purchase price in proportion to them for his own redemption. And if a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him in proportion to his years. And then like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are my servants, and they are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, let's, to kind of get the context, because you got to see the land part here.
Mine refers to 25:25. If one of your brethren comes forward and sold some of his possessions.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's the context. There you go. Thank you. So right there in verse 25, it says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So he's redeeming the land first, and then, you know, the person who sold himself into servanthood or servitude, then, you know, redeem the person. So when Boaz is coming to this nearer kinsman, notice that the kinsman can redeem the land.
He wants to do that.
And that's fine. That's all well and good. However, notice what he says back in Ruth.
I cannot redeem it for myself without damaging my own inheritance.
26, it also says that if the man has no one to redeem it, he may himself become able to redeem it, which refers to if he refuses to redeem it, then the man next in line is the one who who is able to redeem the possessions or the inheritance or the property are
Ruth. Right. So it's real interesting if you look at that verse 6 there, like my mom was just reading, in that verse 6, just kind of picture this nearer kinsman as the law. And look what the law says. You know, I cannot redeem it. Can't do it. It's not possible to do that without damaging, you know, my own inheritance. My own, you know, the law is contrary to redeeming people. Because the law has to stay perfect. It has to be perfectly upheld. And, you know, the law can't be perfectly upheld in this case. You know, inheriting this marriage, this levirate marriage, doesn't go over so well with in the context of that analogy with the law. So, if you look on in verse 6 there, so the law says, redeem it for yourself, you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem. And so the law can't redeem us. We can't keep the law, and therefore the law can't redeem us because we can't keep it. It's impossible.
Which is kind of what Paul said.
Yeah, exactly. So it all goes hand in hand. And, you know, it's so amazing to come back and see this in Ruth and how everything lines up so perfectly. You know, they basically had an outline. Ruth is an outline of the entire Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation. It's a little four-chapter summary of the entire story. So, if you go and you look on in verse 7, let's start picking up there. Mom, would you read that one? 7 through, about 12.
Okay. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one took off a sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the next of kin said to Boaz, acquire it for yourself, he took off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech. Elimelech, Elimelech.
I knew you were going to sing it.
Yeah.
In the jungle.
Okay. And all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance, in order that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his kindred and from the gate of his native place. Today you are witnesses. Then all the people who were at the gate, along with the elders, said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you produce children in Ephrathah and bestow a name in Bethlehem. And though the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah.
Okay. So, you know, all these analogies continue on. So, you know, Boaz being the kinsman redeemer who's actually going to be able to do the redemption. You know, first of all, we notice that he's a more senior person, and we also note that he is unmarried. You know, he has an estate and he has everything, but from what we know of the levirate marriage that we studied last week, you know, he couldn't already be married. That would have been a problem. He can't do it in that case, and that's where, if you recall, we looked at. You know, there were situations where if that's the case, then the daughters actually inherited. You know, then the daughters could inherit at that point. If there was no kinsman redeemer, there was no one to redeem, or if the brothers were all married, then the daughters could inherit themselves that particular estate. So it's apparent that Boaz was somebody who had waited a long time for a marriage, and it never came. And you kind of picture, you know, you kind of, or you had to wait a really, really long time for it. And so you kind of see that other analogy of Christ, you know, who came and he was here amongst us, and instead of setting up his kingdom and taking everything at the time that he came, he postponed it. And this long period of time has passed by while he's waited, you know, for the fullness of the Gentiles, for his bride, the church, to come in before he finally has that opportunity for the marriage supper.
Isn't there another way to look at this, that maybe the first kinsman refuses redemption, that's the Jews, that represents the Jews of the law who refused Christ?
Sure.
And then the Gentiles didn't, so they got...
That's the way I had thought it too.
Yeah.
Although, I like what you said about, he says, I cannot redeem it because he's the law.
And you kind of get the picture that...
Maybe it works on different levels.
Back on that first one there, notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, where Boaz, representing Christ, says, "Behold, the close relative of whom Boaz was spoke was passing by." So he said, "Turn aside, friend." And I was just checking my footnote there. "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. You know, and that's kind of, you know, this person, Boaz has command. You know, even though this person's a closer kinsman, you can kind of see that Boaz has command and mastery over him. You know, he comes and he does what he says. And that's because, you know, if anybody had mastery over the law, it was Jesus Christ. That's the only person who ever did. And so, you know, and that's kind of funny because we say, you know, you can't be justified by the law. Jesus can. Because he kept it. So, I mean, if you can't, you know, we're saved by grace, not by the works of the law. Well, Jesus Christ was saved by keeping the law. And he's the only one who ever did it. And so, therefore, he's the one who took the punishment for sin upon himself in place of us, of course. So that we could be saved by his love and his grace towards us. And so anyway, moving on in verse 10, it says, "Moreover, I've acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon." And so, you kind of see that, it's kind of an interesting picture of how, if you go back and you kind of see, you know, the Gentile peoples were kind of a detached group of people that had kind of gone away from the Lord and gone into paganism and gone away and been, you know, lost in spiritual death, so to speak. And so, you know, we as Gentile peoples, our ancestry, really were lost. I mean, we were widowed in the sense of, you know, we were spiritually dead in our ancestry, and in everybody's born into spiritual death, Jew or Gentile. But you know, you're just kind of as a whole, if you look at it as a whole in terms of nationality. Especially back then with the Jews being God's chosen people, you know, we were like a forsaken widow in a sense. You know, the children of Japheth and Ham in particular, and then some of the children of Shem. So you have Noah's descendants. Shem is where the Israelites come from, but that's also where, you know, Arabs and other nationalities come from Shem. But it was essentially Shem, the Shemites. You know, some of their descendants became, you know, led on to Abraham, who became the father of the Jewish nation through Isaac and Jacob, of course. So, you know, everybody else, all the other people, were kind of like left out, separated from God, desperately trying to find some sort of connection back to God. And that's where all false religions spawn from that that sense of that works-based, that we have to find our way to God, we have to find some way to be right with God. And then you have all these people coming up with millions and millions of false gods, whether they be idols, whether they be pride or money or whatever it is, greed, anything, you know, you name it. All these false sacrifices, false religion, works-based religion, doing something to try to earn favor with God, all that kind of stuff came from the Gentiles. So, you know, we have this, it's kind of like we have this gaping hole in our soul, in our spirit, in our hearts, trying desperately to fill it, to fix it, to do something about it. And that's really where, I mean, you can just go and look at the panoramic view of all of false religion in history, and that's where it ultimately came from, is that widowhood, if you will, of the Gentile people who've been separated from God. So,
I think there's something, you know, we talked about the names of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, but Ruth means mercy. And it seemed like the law was without mercy. That when they acquired Ruth, when she was grafted onto the Israeli family tree, she brought a quality of mercy with her.
Yeah. So let's finish it off here. Let's see, we got to verse 13. So I'll just read that one till the end here. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. So now, at this point, you know, it's kind of interesting, because when you get into these analogies, you have to be careful, because there are certain times when, okay, the analogy is over now. That's the end of the analogy. And now, you know, the analogy was sandwiched in between certain verses, certain passages, and now it's getting back on to just the surface meaning of what happened. Now it's just back to the surface meaning. Okay, so the surface meaning is, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And so then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse.
She was his grandmother.
Notice that? That's so interesting, because now the analogy comes back into play. Because the analogy is that Naomi, who represents
Israel, will be his nanny,
is going to be the one who, you know, comes and teaches and nurses and feeds, you know, spiritual food, so to speak, to this new son that has come from that union between Boaz and Ruth. So it's interesting when you see the, you know, like kind of like the church goes back to Israel and goes back to the Old Testament to learn, you know, what the New Testament essentially means. Hello, brother.
Who is that?
Some weird place. So
I love the way our phone pronounces names.
So anyway, it says, and the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. So, you have that very, very important genealogy, of course, that leads to David, which ultimately leads to Jesus Christ. So, you know, that's the levirate marriage, the best example of a levirate marriage in all of Scripture, and it really paints a portrait of how, you know, basically the entire gospel message of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, who came and redeemed us by paying the price, and the price was, you know, his blood on, and sacrifice on the cross, and his taking the punishment for sin for us. Now, he paid the price for our redemption and inherited us as a bride, so to speak, in that spiritual sense. So, anyway, that gets us to the next passage back in Matthew 22. So it's real interesting to come back here and look at the Sadducees' attitude about all this. You know, the Sadducean attitude was mockery. You know, they're just mocking all this law and this idea of the resurrection and this idea of redemption. They're just mocking it with their foolish speculations. So it kind of goes back to that arrogant, high-minded, higher criticism. Like my mom said earlier today, that cynical, you know, that rich and cynical viewpoint of life. And you know, they're the type that would look at the book of Ruth and just, you know, belittle it and make it just a quaint little story, and they don't want to look at the deeper meaning behind all those things. So anyway, and that leads us into foolish speculations and questions here on this next bullet. And here it is. I just wrote it down here, what I felt about it. I believe there is a temptation for some to argue and speculate on and on about peripheral oddities, subtleties, and apparent paradoxes and contradictions. But in the passages we're going to look at in this bullet, we are warned not to engage in this behavior, nor to entertain it in others, but to avoid them, because people who do this are... And here's the key point of what I wrote here, I personally believe. People who do things like this are invariably contrary, and their subconscious aim is to mockingly prove God wrong. And I have found that to be true in all my dealings with people who I've known who have this kind of attitude towards the Bible and towards God. It's invariable. I've never seen a variation of this. It's always that they're contrary. They absolutely refuse to concede or to agree. They're contrary. And always their subconscious aim is to somehow prove God wrong in a mocking, you know, sort of way. So it's kind of sad and unfortunate, but we're warned in several passages here about people like this. The first one is 1 Timothy. Let's go and look at that one.
Macedonia, I urged you to stay on in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread wrong teaching or to give attention to myths and unending genealogies. These things only foster doubts instead of furthering God's plan, which is founded on faith. The final goal at which this instruction aims is love, issuing from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. Some people have missed the way of these things and turned to empty speculations, trying to be teachers of the law, but they understand neither the words they use nor the matters about which they make such strong accusations.
All right. Thank you. So there it is. Paul warning his young associate Timothy. You know, be careful because this is going to come to the church. And this is still here to this day, unfortunately. You know, people, we talked last week a lot about the intellectualism, you know, and that kind of that secular arrogance in intellectual circles. Well, you know, it is true, and people like such as myself and us in general, I think, have to be careful of this because it's easier than we probably really think to acquire and accumulate a vast store of head knowledge about the Bible and about knowing every little detail and memorizing this and memorizing that and knowing your doctrines really, really well. And that's exactly the sort of people that the Pharisees were. Boy, they knew it backwards and forwards, upside down and inside out. I think I've shared this with you several times. There's some history that suggests that... before I say that, did you read that article? It was in the news a couple of days ago about a Jewish con artist who had set up a foundation for retrieving ancient Torahs from Eastern Europe and Russia and other places like that. And this gentleman, unfortunately, admitted his lies and his deceptions. He admitted to them, and he's going to go to prison. But what he did was he kind of opened up a family organization somewhere in Maryland, I think, or Delaware, somewhere right around that area. And he was what he did was he kind of labeled himself as the Jewish Indiana Jones, and he would go to all these Eastern Bloc countries in Europe and claim to have found, you know, ancient versions of Torahs in different churches and synagogues and places, you know. And what he had done, actually, was he was just fabricating them on his own. He was fabricating them and claiming that they were authentic ancient versions. But what struck me, why I bring that up, is because what struck me is they showed a picture of him. And they had a picture of him, I guess, before he got caught in his schemes. And he was sitting there with a big scroll. He had a huge scroll. And you could see the scroll on this side and this side. And it was opening, you know, from left to right. The scroll was opening that way. And from what I heard from a story about the Pharisees is, you know, he had these big, long scrolls. And supposedly... You know, I almost kind of get a gunslinger attitude about this, but, you know, when a certain scroll was rolled up, you know, somebody would, you know, flick a spike through it, and a good Jew could look at the back and tell you every single letter that the spike went through. You know, if you were a master of the law, if you were a lawyer, and what we think of lawyers, you know, when we say lawyer, it meant a master of the law. Back in Jesus' time, not a defense lawyer or a prosecuting lawyer, and then a master of the Torah, essentially. So, you know, it's kind of like this arrogance of, well, I know the law so well that throw the spike through this scroll, and I'll look at the back and I can tell you every single passage and letter and sentence that whole punctured. And that's the kind of attitude some of these Pharisees had. You know, they were real arrogant, and they knew the letter of the law, but they had a void when it came to the spirit of the law. It was a vacuum, unfortunately. And so I think what Paul is warning Timothy about here is that this is going to happen in the Christian church too. You know, you're a young pastor, Timothy, and you need to watch out for this because people are going to come on with all these things that Carol was reading for us, like, for instance... pay no attention to myths and endless genealogies and mere speculations. And he goes on a little bit later, skipping a few verses there, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. You know, so these people who speculate on all these weird little oddities and things, and here, I believe this is where a lot of people have gotten caught up in things like Arminianism versus Calvinism. And, you know, you have all these theologies where people try to make this big point, and they do what I call scripture stacking. They sit there and they go extract every single scripture that backs up their point out of context until they have 120 scriptures that they can say, yep, Calvinism, because you just read every single one of these and there's just no way you can argue with it. But then the Arminian argument comes along and says, oh, well, we can scripture stack 201 verses that support our view. And then it seems they seem to be totally butting heads and contradicting each other and saying completely opposite things. And it just turns into a nightmare. And I think exactly what, you know, Paul is warning Timothy about. He's warning him about stuff like that. You know, endless genealogies. There's a reason for studying genealogies. The reason for studying genealogies is what I've already shared with you at the beginning of this class several years ago, was the genealogy of Jesus Christ is one of God's masterpieces. It's a masterpiece. And you study that, but now that that's happened, we don't need to do like the Mormons have done and go and, well, I need to figure out, you know, we need to figure out how I go back to whatever. You know, why do you need to do that? There's absolutely no point in that. It's nonsensical. And it doesn't matter. You know, when you're born again, what difference does it make, you know, who you were born into death under? I mean, what, you know, I kind of almost have a mocking attitude towards that, because I think it is really ridiculous, but it can be fun to study your family tree, don't get me wrong. But, I mean, this Mormon...
they're obsessed with
ancestry. Obsession. Yeah, it's an obsession.
And it's part of their view of the afterlife.
Yeah, it's part of the view of the afterlife. They believe in families. And
yeah.
Each family and gets its own planet.
Yeah.
It's just crazy stuff. Yeah.
And who, I mean, but I mean from a Christian perspective, who cares?
Yeah,
who you came under, who you were born into death under. Like, oh, well, I was born into death under Jacob. Oh, well, I was born into death under Ham. Oh, well, good for you. Well, you're both born under death. Who are you born under life into? Jesus Christ. That's all that really matters. You know, that's the one, that's the birth that really counts, not which chain of sinful, carnal birth that you came into being through. So, you know, none of that stuff matters. It's
so I
just,
guess you were born into death by me.
Yeah.
I want you to know that they went through a baptism for your soul. I want you to know that. They do that.
Yeah.
They baptize for people that are non-Mormon.
I think Mormonism is a cult.
That's why my wife's cousin comes to our house and goes through everything he can find, pictures and names. He even borrowed the books written by one of my mother's uncles so he could look at all of the family tree from the McDonald's and the Porters and that group. And, I mean, they're all hard-shell Baptists. But he can arrange for their all being saved through the Mormon Church if he wishes to.
Yeah, because they're not saved by their Baptist.
All right, so let's go on. It's also in 1 Timothy, let's look at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And this is another good one. 6, 4, and 5. Actually, you kind of have to read 3 to get the context there. So, John, would you like to read that
one? If anyone teaches false doctrines, and this is called the love of money, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teachings, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that may result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant frictions between men of corrupt mind. who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain.
Alright. Boy, I like that verse. Verse 4 there, the latter half of verse 4 just, I mean, really nails it, doesn't it? I mean,
he kicks dirt all over you, doesn't he?
It says a morbid interest in controversial questions. And that's the one that really made me put this one in here, because these Sadducees, whoa, there was a man who died having no children, and his brother married his wife, and then so on, and then so on, and then so on. And well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because all of them had her. And it, you know, it's just, that's the Pharisee, that's the Sadducees all over. I mean, this is their kind of thing. And they were the very rich. You know, they're the rich. They're the ones who love to speculate on all these stupid, ultimately when you get right down to it, just flat out stupid questions.
It reminds me of that cartoon I saw once where there were a line, there were two directions. One was to heaven, and that most people were on the road to heaven. And then there was another line that said to talk about heaven. And all the philosophers were going to talk about heaven when everyone else was going to heaven.
But
there's another verse there in First Timothy 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the profane chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith.
There you go. Yeah, thanks for adding that one, because I missed that one. Let's finish this up here. 2 Timothy 2:14. 18. And Jerry, would you like to read that?
If I get there. 14 through 18?
Yeah. 2 Timothy 2.
Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some.
So there you go. Now you have, you know, now it's not an argument about whether there's a resurrection or not. Now it's, well, has the resurrection already happened? You know, so you have, you know, it's so funny, like, you'll find people who just love to argue. I mean, they want to argue about anything. And they will argue and argue and argue and argue. And so now that, okay, yeah, now there's a resurrection. Okay, well, now we're going to argue about, you know, when the resurrection happens, and that it's already happened. And, you know, Paul is warning and giving us warning and giving Timothy warning to, you know, just avoid this stuff. Just get away from it. And I think a lot of people in our church do a pretty good job of that. Because there's been, you know, every once in a while at Bethany, you know, we'll get kind of a wild-eyed visitor who suddenly starts spouting off about all this stuff. You know, Carol...
I know she's like that.
No, Carol met... You met that gentleman at, I think, a hardware store that one time. And he actually showed up and visited with us.
Mm-hmm.
And he came and joined George's class. And the second he could find an ear, you know, he sat and listened through George's class, and he was very respectful. But, you know, on the way down on the hallway afterwards, you know, he looked for me, and he kind of sought me out, and he started talking to me, and, you know, it was like non-stop, 100%, I know how everything is supposed to be taught, and this is so important, and, you know, it's just somebody who wants to be heard. Rather than learning and being and learning what it is to be part of this fellowship. And then, you know, it was at the time when, it was shortly after the time of, I think, your diagnosis and whatnot. And, you know, he was telling me, and I think he told you too, he was like, he went back to Genesis 3, and he was using that to say, you know, well, who says she has cancer? Well, who says? You know, and he went back and he said, you know, he was going on and on about, he quoted Genesis 3, and he says, you know, who has told you that you were naked? You know, who told you that? You know, and he was trying to make all these points and just constantly spouting stuff.
Was he in there since I've been here?
It was a while back.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But he was
me
only there once or
twice. He came once or twice. Yeah, once or twice.
He picked me up because I was wearing a yarmulke. No, it was actually...
I remember that.
Because I had one man come in and he didn't stay. You know, he joined.
No, not that man.
No,
this guy never joined.
No, he did.
I guess I don't
remember. He visited about...
He has a biblical name, I can't remember.
I think he stayed maybe for a sermon on that Sunday, but he may have come to Sunday school class twice.
And he also claimed, he told me that he was a Jew from the stock of Dan, as he quoted. Mm-hmm. He was from the stock of Dan. And I was like, that's interesting. How do you know that? You know, like...
Who told you that?
Yeah.
Ancestry.com.
Who told you that?
Well, you know, I mean, and you know, the Bible just is very clear on, you know, you got to either silence these people and put them straight, or just avoid them and try to.
And it's hard to silence them, so avoidance is really the
best. Yeah, right. So anyway, there's an example there, and then 2 Timothy 20:23 by itself. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Again, boy, I would love to just put that on. I'd love to put that verse in front of anything that said Calvinism or Arminianism on it. You know, because that's all it is. It's just, okay, well, do you know for sure one way or the other? And there's just no way that they can say they know for sure. It's because they're trying to be the mind of God, and they're just a human being. So all it does is make people argue. And that's all Calvinism or Arminianism has ever accomplished, is just arguments, not quarrels. So I say that kind of stuff...
Which in itself is contrary to the heart of Jesus.
Yeah, avoidance is best, in my opinion. And I really like the Calvary Chapel teaching on Arminianism and Calvinism, is they say, you know, well, we're the river between the banks. You know, kind of like the living water flowing between the two sides of this argument is...
Well, you all are arguing, you know, we're on our way to heaven.
Yeah. Kind of, I think that's the picture, I think. Then last one, Titus. We'll just close with this one. Titus 3:6-9. And Virginia, would you like to read that one?
Titus 3:6-9. When he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men.
One more.
But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless.
All right. And there you have it. I mean, so that's just kind of the conclusion of that. So, let's actually close back on Matthew 22, just so we can get the context of all this, put it in perspective, and look at next week briefly. So, Matthew 22, And what we just did was basically covering verses 26 through 28. You know, that's their foolish controversies and their dumb questions. Genealogies, because it's talking about brother going to brother, going to brother, you know, and so on. You know, and that's the mindset, Sadducean mindset of people who are like that. And, of course, then they bring it all around in verse 28 to mock the resurrection by saying, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all have her. And then that will lead us into verse 29 there. And we'll look at that bullet there where it says it is perilous to be ignorant of the scriptures. We should strive to know them and know them well. Because what does Jesus confront them with? He says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. So it is, you know, Jesus right there, I believe, emphasizes that it is important to not just know the scriptures, but to understand them correctly. It was important to him. So it should be important to us as well. And so we'll start there next week, and we'll look at that Acts passage, and then we'll get into a little bit about the resurrection itself. And then a real important passage there in Luke. We'll close with that passage in Luke, because I believe there's a twofold aspect to how Jesus answers them. You know, he answers them on their own terms and on their own grounds. But then later on, in another passage in Luke, he goes beyond that. So we'll look at that and close up. And it looks like, you know, well, we never know what kind of discussion we might get into, but it looks like we'll probably finish pretty early on that one. So I'll try to have session 69 ready to go to finish off Matthew 22.
I like the next verse 34 that says, after all of that, it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them an expert on the law. Okay, you guys had your shot. Okay, guys, let's go.
And we have a verse today in our Bible study from Ecclesiastes that says, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few.
Amen.
Alright, any prayer requests tonight? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we had to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the history that you've given us and how, by your foreknowledge, you've used that history to incorporate it into your word in a majestic, divine, mysterious, and mystical way that just hits us on so many levels of our understanding and our feelings and our hearts. And we pray that you will help us to internalize these truths and think about how they apply to us and the context of our lives and our relationship with you. We pray that you will bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and direction in our lives, and that you will just give us your special blessing as we go our separate ways tonight. Keep us safe throughout the week. Help us to be knowledgeable, but also compassionate Christians, ready to help give a testimony to others who need to hear about your love, and to lift up brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling with different issues. And we just pray that you will bless us all here tonight, return us to Bible study next week, and to church this Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you like me to cut and serve? Yes, you can do that.